Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, as I said at the top of the broadcast, this is the first time that I'm in the studio after the celebration of resurrection, the resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was referring to this, the blessed time that we had among the people of God, just a wonderful time looking at the Word of God, specifically dealing, of course, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that one time my wife had to go to a different service. The ladies at church had put a number of flowers into the church building, and the pollen from the flowers was interacting with her so bad. She had really, really bad allergies, and so she just couldn't come into the church service because of the allergies. She wouldn't be able to stay in there long enough. So she actually went to another church that Sunday, and on Resurrection Day. So here's the preacher's wife. She bails, goes to another church, and when she goes there, you know, expecting to hear — this is many years ago — but she expecting to hear a message on the resurrection, and the fella didn't preach on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she was just, could not believe it. And so anyways, we did preach on the resurrection of Christ this past week. And we're specifically looking at a verse that was taken from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now it's that final part there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we were focusing on. Normally, I do an expository preaching of the gospel. We just finished up a study in the book of Jude, and we do a verse-by-verse, sometimes word-by-word, expository study of a particular book. In this particular case with Resurrection Sunday, I wasn't doing that with this particular verse. I was looking at it a little bit more topically. So we were looking topically at the subject of the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my wife was there, present for this one. She came to this service. We didn't have the flowers on the inside, so she came to this particular service as well. And here's what we were talking about. I mentioned this in the service. I said that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crown jewel of the Christian doctrines. And I say that because death was the punishment that was received when man fell in the garden, right? When man willfully and wickedly sinned against God, rebelled against the clear commandment of God, the punishment for doing so was that it was said that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so, since that was the punishment at the very beginning, the resurrection from the dead is the removal of that curse. And that's why I say this doctrine is one of the crown jewels of the Christian doctrine. That, coupled together with numerous statements that are made in the scripture about the doctrine, and this particular doctrine, they clearly show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational doctrine of Christianity. It's a doctrine that sets the leader of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from all the other religious leaders in the world. Christianity is the religion of the empty tomb. If you go to the tomb of any of the other religious leaders in the world, you will find in that tomb that it contains the bones of those religious leaders. But not so when you go just outside the walls of Jerusalem to the tomb of the Nazarene. You will find that tomb is empty. It has been the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is not there. In fact, sermon audio this past week on Resurrection Day, you know, they have a news item on there. And this was the news item for that day was the angel's message that said, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. That's the greatest news, isn't it? He is risen from the dead. Now, I wanted to, in this past Sunday then, I was looking at the ramifications of the resurrection. Now, oftentimes I fear that the resurrection of Christ, or Easter as it may be more popularly known, people just, you know, they come and they want to hear, you know, an uplifting message about the, you know, us being raised as well as Christ being raised and so forth. And I understand that. But I fear that we don't often think about some of the ramifications of the resurrection of Christ. And I meant the ramifications of the resurrection, both for Christ and for his people, and both of those two things. Now, when we started to look at this subject this past Lord's Day, I started by saying that there are a couple of presuppositional pillars that support the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ that we find in the Scriptures. And these pillars, as I referred to them, that are upholding or supporting the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, are found throughout the New Testament Scriptures. The first presuppositional pillar upon which rests the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact of the empty tomb. All four Gospels give us details about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there we're told there that this is a reality, that Christ died. In fact, we're told that from a number of different sources. The Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion of Christ, they established, we find in the Gospels, they established with certainty that Christ was truly dead. Remember, it says, and they came to Christ, normally they would break the legs of the people that were crucified because the legs were being used in order to lift the person up to be able to get a breath as they were hanging there upon the cross. And when they broke the legs of the person, it prevented them then from pushing up and being able to get that breath. And a lot of times the people that were put upon the cross were then drowned because water would build up in their lungs. And in fact, we see when the spear was thrown into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and out flowed blood and water. One of the reasons is this, you would basically drown upon the cross if the person lasted that long, didn't die from their other injuries and so forth that were there. But when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need to break the legs of Christ because he was already dead. They certify the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were well familiar with this practice of what they were doing. So they knew whereof they spoke during that time. And they certified that Christ was already dead as he was. And then the Scriptures tell us that the lifeless body of Jesus was then taken down from the cross, and his dead body was wrapped in linen clothes. He wasn't just in a coma. He wasn't just the swoon theory that he just passed out or whatever. Not only was it certified by the centurion that was there and the Roman soldiers, but imagine the people that are wrapping the body as well. When they're wrapping the body and preparing it for burial, they, in essence, by their silence of not saying, this man is still alive, the body feels dead to them. The rigor mortis has begun to set in and so forth. And so they're wrapping the body in the linen clothes and so forth. And he was placed in a new sepulchre in which no man had been laid. I think it's interesting to note some of the words that are associated with the new sepulchre. It was a rock-hewn sepulchre. Now, that would, later on, as we think about that the body is going to be taken out of the tomb, it removes the possibility of someone tunneling into the tomb. If it's a rock-hewn sepulchre, right, out of solid rock, okay, you got the Roman soldiers on the outside, the stone is in the way, it's sealed and so forth, but maybe somebody tunneled in. Well, the rock-hewn part eliminates that possibility. It says it was a new tomb, so that in which no one had ever been laid, so the person that came out of it was not someone else. You know, you could say, well, yeah, okay, somebody came out, but maybe that wasn't even the tomb of Christ. No, this was the one in which no one had ever been laid. this was the tomb, this was the person that came out, it removes that possibility as well. So the events are recorded in the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other things that are mentioned, too, that a large stone was placed at the entrance of the tomb. The tomb was made even more secure by the sealing of that stone that blocked the entrance of it. And beyond that, a Roman guards were put there. A group of Roman soldiers were put there and ordered to guard the tomb. Now, all of that is put for, you know, the security of the fact that the tomb is sealed. Additional to that, the Gospels also affirm that on the first day of the week, certain women and a few of the disciples of Christ came to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the opening. Somebody has said this. They said that the stone was not rolled away to let Christ out, but to let the disciples in. And I think that that's certainly a true statement, because we find out later with the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only, of course, did he have the power to remove the stone himself with just a word, of course, he could do it, but he actually, in his resurrected body, we see that walls were not an impediment to his body. Although he had a tangible body, he had a, you know, because he says later on, you know, touch me and so forth. He has a tangible, physical, human body, the same body in which that he died in. And yet it's a glorified body, so that it has other properties associated with it as well. And one of those properties was he was able to pass through tangible impediments or obstacles that were in the way. And this stone would be no different, I would assume. He passed through walls, he passed through doors. I would assume that the stone would be no different whatsoever. But the stone was rolled away, we are told. I preached a passage about the resurrection a number of years ago, dealing with Isaiah chapter 53. And I made a big point about the fact that the angel had rolled away the stone, because Isaiah chapter 53 says, speaking of Christ, that he was taken from prison. And that reference of being taken from prison was not the idea that the Lord was before his arraignment, that he had spent some period of time incarcerated and so forth. That's not the prison that it is speaking of. It's speaking of the prison of the grave, that because our sin had been legally reckoned to Christ, Christ was then imprisoned in the tomb because of our sins. The justice of God determined that because he was the one that was bearing the burden or the penalty due to our sin, the legal responsibility for our sins was laid upon Christ, that he was then imprisoned in the tomb. And it's interesting then that when 3 days had expired, that that God the Father then, as it were, in the eternal courts of God, the one who had been offended, he dispatches and deputizes his angels to go and to open the tomb. We see something like this in the book of Acts. Do you remember when the disciples were arrested? The council had arrested them, and they threw them into prison. And afterwards, as they thought about what they had done, they decided to let them out of the prison. So they just told them, you know, okay, you're free to go. Open the gates. You remember what the disciples said? They said, hey, you had put us in here. You come and lead us out. You know, they wanted an official statement. You had officially sentenced us to prison. Therefore, we want you to officially come and remove that sentence from us. That's what we see here with the Lord Jesus Christ and the angel coming. The angel was dispatched from the court of God. Now that it was determined that the period of time in the eternal counsels of God, the 3 days, was sufficient in order to prove that Christ had been truly dead. It was sufficient enough then that Christ had met all of the requirements associated with the redemptive work that he had done. And therefore, an angel is dispatched from the court of God to go there and roll the stone away. And I think that there's something of that in there. Of course, we sing, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior, right? That he rolled the stone away. The stone was rolled away because it couldn't contain the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And sure enough, we find in the scriptures that the disciples were then invited by the angels to look in and to see that the tomb was empty. And when they did, when they stepped down into the tomb, it was empty of the body of Christ, but it did contain the grave clothes. And the grave clothes are interesting as well. Think about this. These grave clothes had been soaked in spices. And this was their method of embalming the body. They encased it, as it were, and by wrapping it in these soaked linens that were soaked in spices. One person had estimated, I'm no expert in this, of course, but he had estimated that it could have been upwards of 100 pounds of spices that would be used in order to, spices and ointments and so forth that were put on there on the body in order to prepare it for this type of interment. Whatever the actual poundage was, the effect would be that the body would be somewhat encased, almost like a cocoon, in these linens that were wrapped about it. So what they saw when they looked in was not like you would see when you get out of your bed in the morning and the sheets are just, you know, strewn in different directions and just laying there in that way. But there would be in some way, you know, possibly even if it had hardened enough, there would be something similar to a cocoon that would be there. The shape of the body was there in the linen, but the body itself was gone. One preacher, speaking on this text, he said that it would be like a deflated balloon that was there. That's what it would look like. And that's why it spoke so powerfully to the disciples when they saw in the tomb what they saw in the tomb and what they didn't see in the tomb. They saw these linens, but they didn't see, of course, the body of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, the napkin was then folded at the top of the head, and that speaks to the idea that certainly his body wasn't stolen. How would they get it out of that cocoon-shaped linen? One thing, but then would they take the time to fold the napkin at the head of the slab that he was laid on in the tomb? Of course not. And so these eyewitnesses of the empty tomb not only saw these things and give testimony to it themselves, but they also heard the testimony of the angel of God who said, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." And so that's the first pillar. The second pillar, a propositional pillar upon which rests the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, is the fact that the former inhabitant of the tomb was alive. The fact that the tomb was empty doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but it does indicate that something happened to the body of Christ. And what was it that happened to the body of Christ? Well, the rest of the gospel message from that point on answers that question about what happened to his body. And the only reasonable conclusion from the multitude of witnesses that we have is that Jesus had risen from the dead. There were numerous personal interactions with the living Savior. It says this in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1 through 3. It says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until to the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to God, the kingdom of God." Now, many infallible proofs. Now, you may say that, wait a second, how are these infallible proofs? Well, here was the way that they were. Remember, we're reading now 2,000 years later, we're reading the text. But this same text was circulated throughout the church during the first century. And what do we learn? That not only was it, immediately during the time when this actually took place, but many of the people who had actually witnessed the risen Savior were still alive. some of the other texts of Scripture tell us that. They remained alive even until this day, is the way that we read it in the Word of God. So this would be easily disproven, right? By destroying the credibility of the witnesses, by introducing other witnesses with a different account of what happened, or even beyond those things, all that they had to do was simply produce the body of Jesus Christ. If they had done that, then it would have dispelled this whole idea of the resurrection. But none of these things could be done successfully because Christ had been seen by so many different witnesses during the 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. And the appearances of Christ were real. He had a real body. It wasn't just a phantom. He said to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet," showing that it was the same body that he had been crucified in. It was also a tangible body. They could touch it. And he says to them that it wasn't a phantom. He consumed food. He ate fish, broiled fish, and he ate from a honeycomb. He sucked the sweetness out of a honeycomb as well. And so he was seen. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that he was seen, it says, and he was seen, and he was seen by over 500 people from various backgrounds at various times. He appeared to individuals, pairs of disciples, small groups, large assemblies. He appeared to women and to men in public and in private at different times of the day in various locations. Certainly, somebody says, well, they just hallucinated. They were so emotionally upset by what had taken place in the crucifixion. They wanted to see Christ so bad that some of them, you know, were just, they imagined that they saw Christ. Really? 500 people? Small groups, large groups, men, women, public, private, different times of day, various locations? Come on. You could say, well, one or two people, okay, they could be so emotionally upset by what took place that maybe we could say it's plausible that some had hallucinated. But over 500 people in all these different locations? No, the only plausible explanation is that they had seen the risen Savior. That's what we see. And I pointed out last week when I talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about looking at the reaction that was there, the impact that the resurrection had upon the disciples of Christ. Here they were one minute cowering, paralyzed by fear, quietly, with no mention of preaching or praying, hiding out from the authorities. And shortly thereafter, we find them fearlessly enduring persecution, fervently and earnestly praying, and faithfully and eagerly preaching the message of the gospel. What is the only thing, the only plausible example or answer that we can give to what has happened to them? The only plausible explanation is they had met a risen Savior. Now their cowardice was replaced by fearlessness, even in the face of the most severe persecution and even death. And their gloom was replaced by an unwavering belief in the blessed hope. They confidently and expectantly prayed, not only in the name of a living Savior, but to a powerful Savior, knowing that the one who had conquered death had the power to convey life to those that were yet outside of Christ. And they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with power, knowing assuredly that the resurrection was the proof of the acceptance of his atoning work. And that's what we see here. We see that it vindicated Christ's statements that he had made about himself. It was the culmination of his state of humiliation. It was the installation into his state of exaltation. And therefore, it became the confidence for the people of God, knowing full well that their sins were completely forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it was showing them, it was an affirmation that they too would be resurrected in the end. These are the ramifications of the resurrection. It has ongoing ramifications in how we look at life on a daily basis as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.